Let's stand together. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 26. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's a little bit of a longer reading today. Isaiah chapter 26. And we'll read the whole 1 through 21. So let's hear and then also give attention to the very word of God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you gave to Isaiah, to give to Judah, to give to us. We ask that the reading and then the proclamation of this word would be beneficial to us, as we have ears to hear and hearts to receive from you. I pray that in hearing and receiving, that we would add faith to it. And in that, we, as your people, would continue our walk with you on the straight path uprightly. I pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Safety and security are very hot topics now. In the Bible, when we read or mention safety and security, they're usually understood, particularly in the Old Testament, in terms of salvation. That is, it's God who gives safety and security. Specifically, we read of the secure or the strong city of God. That's how this song opens up. But this points to a more spiritual reality, the security of salvation for which God gives to his people. And so this is what Isaiah praises the Lord for. And it is a song. We don't know if he sung it. We don't know if it was used in worship, maybe in the temple, you know, after the exile. We don't know, but we do know that it was a song. It was to declare God's mighty works, and it was to acknowledge that God is the Savior of his people. And so we read here of a song of praise attributing the whole of salvation to God. In fact, over and over again in this particular song, we're told that salvation belongs to God in one way or another. In the very middle of this song, we're told that unbelievers don't understand this. And so as Christians, then, I think we should understand the frailties of life, its temporal nature, and that we live no longer than the days that God has ordained for us. And yet, our hope is not in saving ourselves. We can't do that. Our hope is not giving security to ourselves. We, in some ultimate sense, can't do that. But our hope is in God himself. He is the one who gives us the security and the salvation. He is the one who throws open the gates and calls the nations to run into his secure city. And so we're judged from the very last thing that this song says. We're safe and secure from the wrath of God in judgment on the earth. And so as God's people, we should sing this song. We should sing it with Isaiah. We should sing it as praise to the Lord. That ultimate security is not attained in any way by associative strength. That is, strength that we would associate with ourselves or others. It's not attained through sturdy self-reliance. That was the city of man. But it is a divine provision, and it's to be received with joy. I want to look at this passage under three headings. I want us to understand a couple of things. That is, it is a song, and in a lot of ways, it reads like a psalm, and it has the structure that many psalms have, maybe some people would say all psalms, and that is that it has that famous chiastic structure. So it has parallels, passages at the beginning and the end and, you know, in the middle, and then it has one main point that sticks out, and that is verses 10 and 11. The three headings I want us to look at, I want us to think of this in terms of identifying the people of God, firstly, and then we'll tell you the verses for that, and then I want us to look at it as how God works to form his people. So just identifying them, and then how God works to form his people. And then I want us to look at the results of God's work in his people. So let's begin with identifying the people of God. Firstly, just considering verses 12 through 15, the people of God are taken out of or removed from the world. Or maybe I should say they are set apart from the world. So we want to remember a couple of things. First, that Isaiah, all throughout his prophecy, and certainly in this case, continues to move between his time and a messianic time. And he doesn't really draw hard and fast lines. But we continuously see telescoped the end, or the messianic age, or the end time. As I've mentioned, his oracles are cyclical, but they advance. And so they are repetitive in a lot of ways, but they move us forward also. They don't just repeat exactly the same information. So, for example, we're going to get some extended treatise on resurrection from the dead, something that he mentions only briefly in the previous chapter. So that's what I mean by advancement. And so in one sense, he's going to see in his own time exile and return, but he's also going to point to a time that identifies the people of God as something more than a geopolitical entity. He's going to identify God's people by acts of salvation, but not simply acts of deliverance from armies, but acts of deliverance from, among other things, judgment and death. So with that kind of thing in mind, let's think about how we can identify the people of God, particularly in verses 12 through 15, that here, everything the Lord's people have, he has done for them. It's kind of blatantly stated. God's people are marked as holy people. Holy in this sense as set apart from the world. In fact, the acknowledgement in the song is that we have served other lords, and these other lords have ruled over us. Now, this idea could be what we read in the first commandment, that there should be no other gods before us. And it could be an acknowledgement of that. The false gods were often called lords. Baal himself was understood to be Lord. And so in that sense, he could be acknowledging that other lords have ruled over Israel, or that they served other gods. And all of us could say that. On the other hand, he could be saying that because Assyria and then eventually Babylon will come and make Judah a client state, so they, you know, we've already acknowledged that Israel or Judah here is simply a client state of Assyria, and they had not been paying their dues, and hence Assyria comes against them, that he could be acknowledging that they have come under the sway of these other lords, that is, these covenant lords, in this case, Assyria. But he recognizes that as a sin, because God's people are to be separate from the world. Israel, in the Old Testament, was separate in the sense that they had a geopolitical boundary marker. As God's people in the New Testament, we are scattered throughout all the world, and we are marked as holy in different ways. So we're set apart in different ways, not geopolitically. And so both of them fit here, because we ourselves have served other lords and other gods, and in this we recognize that when we come to the one true living God, all other gods, all other lords have to go, and we serve one and only one God. In fact, we get a sense of Isaiah pushing forward into a time beyond Judah, that is his own time, to a messianic time, when he says that in this marking out of holy, that the nations, this nation is increased or it has grown. That is a marker in Isaiah for the inclusion of Gentiles into this people of God. And what God has given to them is then a whole or complete peace. We tend to forget at times that when we are outside of Christ, we are at enmity with God. But having been declared righteous, having been forgiven of our sins, we now have peace with God. So the idea, that's Romans 5, that the very thing that God promises here to identify his people is that they would be at peace. We forget, though, that the very first war that we're in is with God himself, that the enmity is between, to go all the way back to the fall, that God said that, you know, that Eve's child, speaking of Christ, that there would be enmity between, you know, the people and the devil, and particularly towards Christ and Satan himself, but that there would be a constant war. But the war was cast in terms of God himself, that those who are with God would be at war with Satan, but that all people would be at war with God until they come to, if you will, God's side. And so here we have then the movement of a covenant Lord from worshiping and serving other gods to worshiping and serving the one true God. And in that, we now have peace. This was the first identifying marker of God, of God's people. The second identifying marker is that these people of God walk in the path of righteousness. This is in verses 7 through 9. This is a very typical Hebrew idiom. You know this from, I mean, just read the Psalms and the Proverbs, for example. But Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That the idea here is that the path or the journey, the path particularly, is the way of God. And that there were two ways. There was the way of righteousness and the way of unrighteousness. In this case, blessed is the man who does not walk in the improper way. Or in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, that you know, when we acknowledge God in all of our ways, that he will make our paths straight. And so the way of righteousness is an earmark or an identifying mark of God's people, that God's people walk in the proper way. And so we walk uprightly before God. So in one sense, he says, firstly, not only are we set apart as God's people, And we do that, for example, in our own way. So, for example, when we come to the Lord's Supper or when we have a baptism, we recognize that we are identifying people as the visible church, the people of God, versus those who have not met those qualifications and they're outside of the visible church. But that there's a clear distinction. And so they are marked as set apart. But not only are those set apart people then to be set apart and marked as God's people, but then they are to be as people of God walking in righteousness. These are the two identifying marks that Isaiah identifies as how we identify God's people. So in this, then, they walk in the paths of righteousness. It is a path that God himself smooths. In this sense, that it is, in fact, God's revealed will that is given to us. We hear it, we read it in our cases, and we follow it, we do it. We walk according to the way God has said. We are, if you will, being sanctified, and we are living lives of obedience. In fact, the New Testament is filled with this, right? The idea of putting off or putting on, thinking thoughts above, not thoughts below. I mean, it uses different metaphors to recognize that we ourselves are to be acting accordingly or walking in God's ways. And the New Testament is clear that these things, as it sets it out in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and so forth, are the ways that we are to be walking and the ways we are not to be walking. So it is a characteristic mark of holiness being set apart and walking uprightly before the Lord. That is how Isaiah is giving praise to God and identifying his people, because they are distinct and separate from the world. In particular, they are distinct and separate in how it is that they walk in God's ways or not. The third part of this identifying God's people is the very heart or the middle of this song. It is verses 10 and 11. In contrast to the world. So on one side, you have the positive. Here is God setting his people apart. On this part, you have, here is how the wicked see God's people. This is verses 10 and 11. They don't seem to understand what we would call common grace. That the very thing that God has done, he has given them favor. In fact, it says it very clearly. Hey, when they receive God's favor, they don't seem to know or understand it. So we could say it this way, that neither grace, whatever it is, this favor is that God has given to them, straightforward circumstances, or divine action. So none of these things make any impression on the wicked. They live in God's world, but they deny his existence. Again, this comports well with the way that Paul walks through our understanding of the nature of sin upon folks, that among other things, we are blinded, that we are veiled in our understanding, in our minds, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It uses, so in the different aspects that it uses, whether it's speaking of how we understand things or how we see things or hear things, that all of these things are such that outside of a supernatural work of God, the unbeliever cannot understand what it is that God is doing for his people and doing to his people. An unbeliever will only understand it when he is regenerated. And we say very clearly that his eyes are opened, that his mind is enlightened. We use these categories. These are the categories that Paul uses in the New Testament. But in contrast to the wicked, who don't see and don't understand, they live in God's world denying his existence. They don't understand his sovereign acts of salvation. Now, I want to be clear here. He's speaking, as most of these psalms and songs do, he's speaking in ultimate ways. So he's not saying we don't evangelize. He's not saying that at all. He's simply pointing out that as a believer, if you go and you say to an unbeliever, well, my sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross, well, that makes very little sense to a person who doesn't understand categories like sin and fallenness, who understand the need for salvation, vicarious sacrifice. I mean, this stuff doesn't make sense. I mean, they may get the words, but it doesn't make sense. They don't understand. Who cares about that? I can save myself. Who cares about that? I can do it on my own, or I don't think there is an afterlife, or I don't think I need saved, or you know, these are the kind of responses that you get because they don't understand. So we have to explain. We have to evangelize, but we have to pray for the Spirit to be at work in these people so that they come to a saving knowledge. In fact, sometimes their response is outright mockery or persecution. But this is spiritual blindness. And I think we ought not to expect the wicked to understand spiritual things. Not in the way that we understand spiritual things. Because they need the eyes of their hearts opened, and they need a spiritual understanding to grasp the things of grace. But to identify God's people, they are set apart, they walk in righteousness, and they are in contrast to the world because the world does not understand the spiritual things that we as God's people do. So this is how he begins to mark out the people of God. And I'm sure that in that time that Isaiah is living, he is very pointed in terms of how it is that serving another lord, in this case maybe Assyria, and the worship that comes with it is a great sin in God's sight. For us, we would pull it back to say that serving other masters and gods to that degree does not mark us as set apart for God. It is Him alone to whom we are to serve. Secondly, we want to understand that the psalm or the song goes on to tell us how God works to form His people. So He identifies them, and this is how He marks them as His people or forms them as His people. In verses 5 and 6, God destroys all of His and by extension their or our enemies. The lofty city. Again, this is repeated throughout Isaiah. The lofty city is the city of pride or man's city. So we recognize that the Old and the New Testament give a picture of God's people in a corporate way, the city of God, or the people of God corporately being built together into a temple, into a city, something like that. Well, in the same way, unbelieving man is also visualized here or made to be understood in terms of a corporate entity. All of man in rebellion against God. Again, we want to picture back to the Tower of Babel, where the people together said, "Let us do this. Let us come and make a name for ourselves. Let us ascend to heaven via this ziggurat that we're going to make as we come into God's presence that way." That was the idea behind it. This is the pride. This is the loftiness of this. Because there's a self-sufficiency attached to it. Hence the spiritual blindness that people have when they say things like, "Well, I don't need to be saved." Or, "I myself," or "I can save myself. I'm good enough." Any of those kinds of things are exhibiting this idea that this lofty city, that they are part of this lofty city or man's attempt to save himself. And so you see this solidarity of man against God in rebellion, at times even attempting to be God. It's lofty because a man's chief sin is pride or self-sufficiency. Right? Did God really say these things? No, He didn't really say these things. So let's go out and mark our own way. This city is humiliated. And so it receives the kind of judgment for the kind of sin it has. They are proud, they are humiliated. In order to achieve peace that is for God's people, God gets rid of the external threat against them. The victory here, as elsewhere, solely belongs to the Lord. We want to be very clear about this, that in Isaiah's time, this would have been when Assyria came against them and then were routed by God, the angel of the Lord. They would have understood it, or should have understood it, in those terms. For our purposes, we want to recognize that this is pointing us to the end, when God comes back and when Christ comes back and He defeats the city of man in all of its loftiness and its pride. And they're brought into humiliation. In fact, it is said that they are ground into the dust, the very act of humiliation itself. From dust they came, to dust they will go. This is going to run in parallel to verse 19, in which believers are raised from the dust. And here we see a complete and full and final victory, inescapable for those who belong ultimately to the city of man, this lofty city. The other part, the second part here, that how God forms His people, so He gets rid of their enemies, His enemies. God raises His people from the dead. This is verses 16 through 19. How does God form His people? Well, He makes dead people alive. So this is why the whole thrust of this song continuously pushes us to the place where it is only God who can save His people. Why? Because none of us have the capability of making dead people live. Only He does. Again, it speaks to the spiritual nature of who we are as sinners. In this very world, we recognize that there is tribulation and there is distress. In fact, I think Isaiah begins to look backwards a bit to the time of the judges and then to his own time, when he begins to think about the tribulation that they were under, the trials and distress that they were under in that current time. But we ourselves recognize that we also live in times of tribulation. although not in times of the discipline in the way that they would have seen in the Old Testament. In fact, he goes on to point out that the church itself does not achieve dominion in this world. They are fruitless, he says. That they experience pangs like childbirth, ongoing, intensified, and yet with little to bear as a result of that. For us in the New Testament, we see a little bit of a better faring. We see the nations coming to faith. But where he grounds all of this, the hope of it, is not in the experiences that we are having, not in the circumstances that surround us, but in the work that God himself does to save his people. Where he says to them that he will raise them from the dust. In fact, dew and light here bring refreshment and vitality. In chapter 18, verse 4, we have exactly the same idea that God has is dew and light. And as dew and light, he brings the enlightenment, he brings the vitality, the life. In fact, the dew, it is for dew, it is the idea that, you know, the water on the ground. But when we think of dew that way, we should probably call to mind that this is how manna was understood in the Old Testament, in Exodus. That like the dew would come up on the ground, this manna would come up. And it would then provide the nourishment for God's people. And so you begin to see that the images that are being cast here are towards the idea that things that are dead are brought to life. Things that are under God's protection are sustained by the life-giving word that he gives. In that case, the dew, or the manna, and the light. In fact, this passage here, particularly verse 19, is the fulfillment of chapter 25, so the previous chapter, verses 6 through 10, where we are told that death is swallowed up in victory. Well, how is it swallowed up in victory? Because God himself comes with vitality and life and sustenance, and he brings his people from the dust, and he raises them up in a bodily way. In fact, it's very clear that this is what it says, that we see the full resurrection of the dead. In fact, to cast it in the terms of, for those of you who've been in Sunday school, corpses rise from the dead. That's what Isaiah says here. Corpses rise from the dead. And I mentioned that Paul himself didn't quote these passages, or this passage, only the chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. But this is very clearly given to us as the understanding of what happens at the end. Dead people come back to life or are resurrected from the dead. So what then are the results of this work? Well, the results are, again, twofold. I'm going to add a third, but only in passing. The first one is that they are secure in the city of God. That's the verses 1 through 4. The second is that they are secure from God's wrath. That's verses 20 and 21. They bookend this whole song. The results are given at the beginning and the end. That God's people are secure in his city, and they're secure from his wrath. And I would just add a third one, that because we're called to sing this song, that worship is also a result of being brought into God's family or his people. So secure in the city of God. God's victory in Christ provides for us a secure salvation. It's a strong city, or a city of strength, that does not allow the enemy in. The gates, we're told, are open to the righteous and to the trusting. You notice that it particularizes who can get into the city. Christ makes that way. Only Christ makes the way. And we come in through and with him. Ascending as we do to Mount Zion for worship with the saints who have gone before and the angels innumerable and Christ himself, as we gather together for our spiritual worship in reverence and awe, that we are standing at Mount Zion, brought in by God himself, secure in his city. And peace once more is given to us. Peace is assured for those who trust in that divine rock. Peace maybe a couple of things. Earlier, I think it was the peace obtained by the absence of external enemies. I think here peace might be a more inner quality that we would have. The idea of a cultivated relationship in the walk of God with God that we have on a regular basis, that the peace is what is exhibited in our own lives as a result of knowing God. And so peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Among other things, there is to be peace among brothers in the Lord. You know, the absence of conflict, but the kind of that complete wholeness of a good life lived with one another. Peace, or that shalom that we would have. That's what he's recalling here. The other part of this is that God's people in verses 20 and 21 are secure from God's wrath. So it gives us the positive and it gives us the negative, if you will. The wrath of God is poured out on unrighteousness. The wording that Isaiah gives us recalls Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 16, that the people of God are shut into the city, just as like Noah and his family were shut into the ark. And so the people shut in and shut in were protected from the outside forces and enemies, the judgment that came through the rain and the judgment that comes at the end through fire. In fact, going indoors also recalls the safety of the Passover, right? The Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 and 23, that you were to be inside of your house. You weren't to be outside. And the blood was to be on the doorposts and the mantles. And you were to be inside and you were safe and secure from the judgment. In both, safety is only seen in terms of God's people kept from the judgment that comes on the wicked. So that the Lord executes his wrath against the unrighteous. The inhabitants of the earth, and this is what I said, Isaiah takes us to the end, not to his time. That the whole earth will come under God's judgment. And the inhabitants of the earth, all, as the city of man, in the loftiness, risen up against God himself in rebellion, fall under God's judgment. It's a day of visitation. A day when God will come down like he did at Babel. A day when he will come down and make judgment on the wicked. The third one I just said I was going to mention in passing only. This is a song. This is the worshipful praises to God, not only for who he is, but for what he has done. It's always cast in different terms, but you get that generic praise the Lord. Why? For who he is and what he's done. And the specifics are always given differently. And this is what we have here. God himself is the only one who can save. And over again, Isaiah says this. And he points to how God himself works so that you and I can be saved because of what he has done for us. It is to that that we rejoice. And it is to the day of final resurrection that we look. And so let's not look for that ultimate security by our own devices, in ourselves. But we need to be secure in Christ alone. And in receiving that, let's give him praise and glory and honor. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And once more ask that you would help us as we hear these words. That we would continue to trust that you are our only help in time of trouble. We thank you for the work that you've done for us and pray that our trust would be in you alone. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.